And today's sermon text will be James 1, verses 1 through 6. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, to all without approach, and it will be given to him. But let him who asks in faith with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we have this word from James, this book from James, that teaches us of what Christian maturity looks like, that teaches us how we ought to live our lives, that shows us what it means to be good Christian and what good religion looks like. We thank you that this text teaches us in how to suffer well, and that our suffering is not random or meaningless, but that you are working in it. Pray that you would open our eyes to the wondrous things that are contained in your word, that we would rejoice and delight in the wisdom we find from this book. In the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So a few weeks ago, I mentioned in passing that Martin Luther had called James an epistle of straw. So as we begin our series through James, I thought it appropriate to pick on Martin Luther for a little bit. And that's completely fine because I'm a Baptist. So while Luther was a fascinating individual, he was wrong on a lot. And most people, they probably might know one of maybe five or so things about Luther. First being he was German and a monk, reformer. And then you might know that he really enjoyed potty humor. And then most people generally know that he had a hatred for the book of James, which is interesting. However, his statement concerning James is much more interesting than it sounds. When he said that it was an epistle of straw, he was comparing it to the other books of the New Testament. So he was comparing it to St. John's Gospel or St. Paul's epistles. Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians, and St. Peter's first epistle are the books that show you, this is a quote, show you Christ and teach that all is necessary and salvatory for you to know, even if you were to never see or hear any other book of doctrine, which on its own, those are wonderful statements about those gospels and those epistles. But then he continues on, therefore, St. James's epistle is really an epistle of straw compared to these others, for it has nothing but more of this in the other prefaces. So Luther's statement was, because James says nothing of the nature of the gospel, that it is inferior to the rest of the New Testament. I think it's a short-sighted statement, and I think part of that is because it seems Luther did not understand quite a bit about the book of James. I would argue, and as I begin, I will argue and demonstrate as a background that teaches us about the book as a whole, that Luther does not seem to understand the author, the audience, or the intent of the book of James. And I'll cover those in short as we begin, as really kind of a comment on verse 1. As Luther at one point struggled additionally, not just with those issues that I mentioned previously, but also how it seemingly contradicted with his theology of justification by faith, the theology that sparks the Protestant Reformation. And we'll get there in a few weeks. I would argue that it doesn't by any means contradict Luther's theology that came from Romans. But Luther at one point had stated that he wished to throw little Jimmy into the fire. And thus, he clearly misunderstands much about the book of James. And so, I don't want to spend a whole lot of time on this aspect, but Luther misunderstood the author. So the question becomes, who's the author? So there's one of three options. Well, there's one of five for people named James. But two of those are only mentioned once, and they're insignificant to the overall biblical narrative. So we'll kind of dismiss them and put them aside. So the first of which that's possible is James the disciple, brother of John, son of Zebedee. But he was martyred in Acts 12, and most people date James later than his martyrdom. So that one's out. The second would be James, son of Alphaeus, another of Jesus' disciples. But nothing stated of him after Acts 1:13. So again, unlikely. The third is James, the brother of Jesus, the leader of the church in Jerusalem. That one is seemingly the most likely and the one who most people have stated wrote this book. This is an area where Luther struggled because it's not one of Jesus' disciples or apostles. As far as we see in the Gospels, James did not believe in Christ. However, what we see in the book of Acts, in Acts 15, is that James is the leader of the church in Jerusalem. What we see in Galatians is that he's listed as one of these three people who seemingly have authority among Peter and John. And then 1 Corinthians 15:7, we see that James was a witness to the resurrected Christ, that he's highly esteemed among early believers. And then when we consider that in Acts, that he is an elder of the church in Jerusalem. Luther's conflict that James, the brother of Jesus, is not an apostle, clearly does not stand up to snuff, as he is a witness to the resurrection and a leader in the church. So the apostolic nature of the letter, as Luther had struggled with, is not relevant, as this is clearly from someone who was of significant authority in the church. And yet, the other issue that Luther had is not whether or not it belonged in the Bible. If you speak to some Catholics or even other groups, you'll have people mention that Luther removed a bunch of books from the Bible. Luther never worked to remove James from the Bible. He didn't think that it wasn't inspired, he just didn't like it. So, kind of an oddity there, and yet many of us treat books like Song of Songs the same, it seems. So he'd never removed it from any compiled New Testament that he had, though he had removed, or at least separated, the Apocrypha from the rest of the biblical books, but he did not see that it spoke to matters of the gospel. So although he thought it inspired, he also thought it inferior. Luther, I would also say, misunderstands the intent. Luther thought that it confused law and gospel. Those were two significant themes. An understanding of law and gospel, or what Luther said it was required of one to be a Christian or required to be a theologian. And I think this can be resolved by understanding the intent of James's epistle. It's not an evangelical letter. James is not writing this letter to convert people. James is writing this letter to instruct Christians on how they ought to live wisely. He's writing it to people who are already converted, so it seems. And so, the audience. This is somewhat different than Paul's letters. In many cases, Paul's letters are written to specific churches. That's why they're named to the church of Ephesus, to the church of Galatia, to the church of Colossae. And that's why we name them after where they go. This is named for where it's from, because it's not an occasional letter. such as Corinthians, which is written about a man who had taken his stepmom as his wife, and Paul says this is worse than anything unbelievers do. Or Galatians, who had allowed the Judaizers to have significant influence to teach a false gospel. Or Colossians, where Paul is correcting heretical beliefs about Jesus. No, rather, James is instead writing a letter that is intended to be passed around to the local churches. So, unlike Luther had once suggested, let's not think of this as an epistle of straw, but instead, let's see this as the Proverbs of the New Testament, as some have taken to call it. The book of James is a tough, though very practical letter for what it looks like to live as a Christian. Though religion has become a seemingly bad word in our day and age, James instead shows us what good, true, and pure religion looks like. This letter teaches us how to suffer well, the importance of taming the tongue, and how our works flow out of our saving faith. And in these first eight verses that we're looking at today, James sets up three different examples of what one ought to seek. The first is to seek joy in all circumstances. The second is to ask for wisdom from a generous God. And the third is to be stable, or to seek stability. And the first of these, in seeking joy, in verse 2 there, where James says, "Consider it or count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds." Consider it all joy. I'm not going to pretend like this is an easy teaching from James. And yet some have mistaken this to mean that Christians should be happy all the time. This is not saying that you should be happy when you suffer. Happiness and joy are not the same. Happiness is an emotion, whereas joy refers to a state of being. Joy would rather be defined by not just a warm feeling, but as trusting in God regardless of the circumstances. Having a mind of contentment about you when suffering of any sort comes. The idea that whatever may come, I will trust in God. And this is a key idea coming from James, considering that he's probably writing somewhere around 49-50 AD, meaning that the coming persecution of the church is ramping up not long after he's writing this letter. And so he is preparing them ahead of time for what suffering they might face. And it's always wise to be prepared for hardship and trial and suffering before it comes, rather than running around hopelessly once it has arrived. And yet, in the midst of suffering, verses like this can be frustrating. When you're hurting, when you're going through trial, it can be really easy to look at James saying, "Count it all joy, my brothers," and saying, "James, how could you say that to me?" It can be really easy to look at this and think, "James, you don't know my situation. You can't tell me that. You don't have it as bad as I do." And yet, when we read of what James and others endured in the first century for the cause of Christ, that in the midst of martyrdom, James would likely still remember to count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. And so, in life, when your child dies, or your spouse dies or leaves, or when you lose your job or the checkbook just won't balance regardless of what you do, when you cannot make ends meet, when you get that call from your doctor, when this is set in your mind beforehand, you are prepared for how to handle suffering. And James's language here is he says, count it all joy. That all is all encompassing. Consider it all joy. Be filled and overflowed with contentment and faith that God is good, that God is all satisfying, regardless of what difficulties come your way. Because regardless of how big your hardship or trial or suffering might be, God is always bigger. And so already, this is a remarkable exhortation from James. It's a tough one, but it is still an incredible exhortation that he would teach us that even in the midst of suffering, we ought to consider it joy. But he gives us a reason for why that is in verse 3. It's because our suffering, our trials, our hardships are working in us. And the key to suffering well is to seek joy even when you are at your wit's end. That's what he says in verse 3, is for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Through our trials, God is testing us, God is proving us. God is producing something in us that even if the manufacturing of that endurance in you is the most difficult pain you've ever experienced in your life, it is not absent from the work of God's divine hand. Take heart and be joyful even on the hardest day of your life, or the hardest week or month or year of your life. When your patience is running thin and your faith seems to be running out because God is working in that to produce endurance. And when this endurance comes to its completion or its full effect, so we read in verse 4, then you will be complete. God is working in each of us for endurance that we might be complete. But the ultimate goal is not endurance. The ultimate goal is maturity. And endurance brings about maturity. I heard one pastor say, maturity in the Christian life comes fundamentally through suffering. I think James would agree with that here. Being made whole or complete is being made mature. And that is why James teaches the Christian to rejoice here, to continue on in joy. When you meet trials of various kinds, you will gain endurance, and from that endurance, you will gain maturity. There's a lot more wisdom and maturity that comes from those who have been through a lot. Those who have experienced the world, those who have hurt, those who have had heartbreak and trial have more maturity and wisdom to share than those who have never experienced anything. And it's tough, but that is indeed the case. I had a pastor back when I was in seminary who made the comment that when people come to him and they're just out of high school or just out of college and they say, I want to be a pastor, he would look at them and say, okay, here's what you should do. You should go into the workforce, go get a job, go experience life a little bit. If the hardest thing you've ever experienced in your life is that your dog died, you probably need to wait and live some life before you go into the ministry. And I think he was right. Because the ministry does require wisdom and maturity. The Christian life requires those things as well. But if the hardest thing that someone has experienced in their life is that their dog died, they're going to have a hard time shepherding and caring for someone when they're going through a divorce, when their wife or when someone else's wife miscarries, when someone's spouse dies. There's a lot more wisdom and maturity that comes from those who have suffered and who have clung to Jesus in the midst of that than those who have never lived life at all, or than those who have lived life and suffering comes and they run. James, though, here in verses 4 and 5, he makes a transition that part of endurance's full effect is that we ought to lack nothing. So he says in verse 4, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. But then he contexts to something that many may seem to, or that many do seem to lack, which is wisdom. And that's why he speaks up in verse 5, saying, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. And so James is spelling out an argument. He's making points here that connect. And again, to refer back to Luther, Luther had said that this letter was chaotically thrown together. Once again, Luther is wrong about James. The book of Proverbs teaches us that the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Though maturity, and Christian maturity, I would argue, is becoming more conformed to the image of Christ. And yet you cannot have biblical maturity without biblical wisdom. James instructs us that we ought to ask God for wisdom when we are lacking in wisdom. This is on the one hand to lead us to the Word of God. If the beginning of the wisdom is the fear of the Lord, and the Word of God leads us to fear, love, and honor Him more, then a pursuit for wisdom should start in the Word of God. But wisdom is not merely an acquisition of knowledge, but a lived-out expression of what one believes. Wisdom is demonstrated in how one handles suffering and how one lives their lives. Wisdom is knowing how we ought to live out the Word of God and commandments of God in the midst of this life. James's further instruction is to ask God, and God will give generously. If you lack wisdom, ask God, and He will give it generously. God is not stingy with wisdom. He grants to those who ask Him sincerely. God also will not chastise one for asking. And this is what the Lord Jesus teaches us in Luke 11, where in response to the Lord's prayer, Jesus states, "What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him?" The Father loves to give gifts to His children. But verse 6 still follows this up with a caution, which leads us into our next point, to seek stability. And though James says this rather in the opposite, you might argue that he tells one to flee instability, but I wanted to keep with the theme of things we should keep rather than flee. But in verse 6, we read, "But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind." Verses 7 and 8, "For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." So James tells them to ask for wisdom. Ask God for wisdom. He will give generously. But then he gives them a caution as well. If you're going to ask, do so without doubting. And there's more to that idea than doubting, than simply just not having doubt. But he says, for the person who asks with doubting, they should not expect to receive anything from God. And then he calls that person unstable and double-minded. It's a very strong caution that when we pray, we ought to trust God to be faithful to His character. But in verse 6, James uses similar language that Paul uses in Ephesians 4. Where in Ephesians 4, verse 14, Paul writes that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. In Ephesians, Paul is speaking of those who are spiritually immature. But yet he's also given the church instructions concerning how God has given certain offices to guide these spiritually immature people, that preachers and shepherds and elders and others would guide them and lead them and point them to spiritual maturity. And so in the comparison of James 6 and of Ephesians 4:14, I want to point out that the idea of being tossed by winds is used to convey spiritual immaturity. The one who is pushed either way by wind of doctrine or human cunning or by craftiness in deceitful schemes, and even pushed either way by doubt, these two people are not all that different comparing James's language and comparing Paul's. But returning back to James 1:6, if we isolate this verse by itself, it seems pretty intimidating. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but I can assume that most of us, if not all of us, at some point or another, will have our doubts. There will be some times that we have doubts, and I don't think that James, and neither do those that I've consulted, is saying that no one should ever have any doubts ever. All of us are still sinful human beings, and unbelief and doubt are sins. Those are things that we will struggle with. James is not telling someone to have perfect faith, but rather he's telling them not to doubt the character of God. He's telling them not to doubt that God generously gives to all without reproach. The doubting aspect here is that James is speaking of is what's said in verse 5. Ask God who gives generously. Ask God who is always faithful to his character, to his attributes. Ask God who never changes and is always faithful to who he is. And do not doubt that about God. And if you ask things of the Lord, anticipating that he will leave you high and dry, then you are the one that James is warning against here. When you ask the Lord for wisdom, do not do so like a child at Walmart who asks his mom, who he knows isn't going to buy a toy for him, but does so just in case, knowing that they're not there for a trip to buy toys, but thinks, you know what, maybe if I ask, she'll go against it. And maybe mom is kind and still buys the child a toy, but that's not how we should approach God. The caution here is against the attitude of, well, I know God won't do this, but I'm going to ask just in case he might. And yet we often do this with our prayers, don't we? How often do we pray to God asking for healing and yet still do not expect the person to get healed? We should always be submissive to God's will, but the attitude that he won't but he might should not carry over into asking for wisdom. And ultimately, that isn't faith. And it's exactly what the kind of double-minded person that James is describing here in verses 6 through 8. And James in chapter 4 will later tell the reader, "You have not because you ask not." But here he states that a double-minded man ought not to expect for God to give him anything. So according to James, your prayers are not answered because you do not ask or because you do not believe. And now, that's not always why prayers are not answered. We have to remember that God's will is always better than ours. And thus our prayers should always be footnoted, if not explicitly stated, with "not my will, but your will be done." Because we might pray that God brings us out of suffering and he choose not to because he is producing in us endurance and bringing us to wisdom and producing in us Christian maturity, even if we don't want to be in the midst of that suffering. But let us also not turn this chapter or these verses into some sort of spiritual recipe for getting what we want. This is also not, if I really, really, really believe that God will give me things, then I'll get whatever I want. That is also dangerous theology. And another thing we'll be addressing in the next few weeks in our Sunday school class of what we don't believe. This text is not about upgrading your faith so that you can manifest whatever spiritual reality that you want. This text is reminding us that wisdom and spiritual maturity will guide us into godly Christian living and avoiding the pitfall of believing that this text is some sort of promise in how to manipulate God. But it's also guiding us in how we ought to pray and how we ought to suffer. And James describes the kind of person who comes to God with the anticipation that he's not going to do it, or the person who comes to God like the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus in the text we looked at last week in Matthew 12. They come to Jesus desiring another sign to trip him up. They don't really quite believe that Jesus is who he says he is, but if they give him another sign, Jesus just proves himself to them, then they'll believe. That is the sort of double-minded and unstable man that James is describing. One who is half-heartedly following Jesus, holding on to their own world, and Jesus is their backup plan. Their instability, though, is not isolated to their prayers, but it's indicative of their entire lives, which is what James says there in verse 8, unstable in all his ways. It's not just instability in prayer. It's an instability that steps out into the entirety of their life because they are not stable in life, because they're holding on to what they want to hold on to without following Jesus fully. That's what that doubting is. It's that doubting of Jesus being a backup plan, or having Jesus' plan A, but holding on to plan B just in case God does not give wisdom. And if you feel that your faith in God is described as unstable, if you ask for things in prayer with no expectation that God will be true to his nature, if you find yourself blown about by the waves of the sea and wind and doubt, carried about by different schemes of man, then look to Christ. Look to Christ and understand who Jesus is. Know that Jesus took on human flesh and died to save you of your sin, save you from your sins, the sins that brought a separation between you and God. And know that Christ Jesus lived a life of perfection, a life that you should have lived but didn't, a life where you chose to sin and you loved every minute of your sin. But Christ Jesus shows his love for us that he died while we were yet sinners. And that Jesus is better than whatever the other thing you might be doubting him for is. Whatever the other thing you're holding on to, or the other thing that you're delighting in more than Christ, Jesus is better than that. So when you pray for wisdom, pray to God sincerely, knowing that he loves to give gifts to his children. He loves to give wisdom to those who are seeking for it. And he does so without reproach. You don't have to come to God looking for wisdom, fearing that he's going to chastise you for not having it. You don't have to come to God looking for wisdom and feel as if you should already know it, because he does so without reproach. And yet our suffering points us to Christ. James begins this portion of his letter with counting it all joy when you face trials of various kinds. And he's teaching us how we ought to endure in suffering. Yet the ultimate picture of endurance in the midst of suffering is found in Christ. In the wilderness, when he is faced with temptation and yet he endures. He remains spotless. Jesus is given temptations that many of us could never fathom. That sort of promises. Satan is promising him the crown without the cross. It's a promise that Satan can't hold up on, but Jesus endures, and Jesus takes on a greater crown as Jesus ascends the hill at Calvary and takes the cross. It's put to death. And then he rises again on the third day. And after he appears to many people, he then ascends into heaven and takes a seat at the right hand of God. And James also in this letter instructs Christians in how they ought to ask for wisdom and how they ought to seek wisdom in the midst of hardship. And yet, once again, returning to the text we looked at last week in Matthew 12, where Jesus teaches that one greater than Solomon was there in front of the scribes and Pharisees. And that one, of course, is Jesus. The man who was given all sorts of wisdom from the Lord, Solomon, Jesus is greater than Solomon. And so when we lack wisdom, we look to Christ, the most wise man who has ever lived, because that man was also truly God. A few weeks ago, Jim preached from Hebrews 12, 1 and 2. And these verses that I want to remind us of as I draw to my conclusion is that we learn about endurance in the midst of trial from Christ Jesus. As we read, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." We can run with endurance when we look to Jesus, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We look to Jesus as we run the race of endurance. Christ endured the cross. Christ is our example, but Christ is also our Savior. And the only aspirations that we have for maturity is seeking to be more shaped into the image of Christ. So where James here tells us to consider it all joy, the writer of Hebrews gives us Jesus as an example who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So while Luther may have struggled to see how this letter teaches us about the nature of the gospel, we compare it with Hebrews 1 and 2, we see that the example that was given to us through Christ as he obtains our salvation is the example that James gives us here in verses 2 through 8. And so the Christian has essentially two options in this life: to consider it all joy when they face trials of various kinds, or they can be unstable in all their ways and be immature. So the letter of James is certainly not an epistle of straw, and we would be remiss to throw it into the fire, as Luther at one point wanted to do, either literally or metaphorically. Though it is an epistle that does not mention the death or resurrection of our Lord Jesus, it does aid us in how we ought to live our lives as those who have been saved by grace through faith in the death and resurrection of Christ Jesus. How does a Christian live a life of wisdom and maturity? Through endurance in the midst of suffering. And the example we're given for how we ought to do that is to look to Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the example we're given.